Bob, do you remember last Sabbath that we were out in the park together and you were inviting people to come and have their blood pressure being taken? And he was very successful at this. People were just coming one right after another to have Dr. Kevin take their blood pressure. And I tried it and I couldn't get anybody to come. And Bob said to me, "You need to go over and visit that Christian group right over there. Remember you told me that?" So I walked over there, and they had a question up, a banner up on their booth that really was the hook that grabbed my attention. It said, "Are you good enough to go to heaven?" Remember that? And I had to find out whether I was good enough to go to heaven. So I kind of walked up closer, and a gentleman said, "Do you want to take the survey?" And I said, "Sure." So he invited me to come in and sit down, and he pulled out this clipboard with a bunch of questions on it. He started going down through these questions, and as it was progressing, he began to realize that I was a Christian. And as the conversation progressed, he asked me, "Well, what church do you go to?" And I told him, "Well, I'm the pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church over here on Gadding Road." And then his next question told me that the message is getting through. He said, "Do you believe that you are saved by keeping the Sabbath?" You know something? The Sabbath is a testing truth, isn't it? And the message is getting through. People are asking that question. Now, how would you answer that question? Do you believe that you are saved by the keeping of the Sabbath? And I said to him, "I don't believe that I'm saved by my keeping of the Sabbath. I'm saved because Jesus kept the Sabbath. He was a Sabbath keeper. And Jesus is living in my heart, and he keeps the Sabbath in my heart today." Answer that question that way, would you? Only Jesus is a Savior. I'm not my Savior by keeping the Sabbath. But that told me that that fellow, the testing truth, was really bothering him. And he was rising up against it. Can you see that? It is a testing truth for these last days. That was a temptation for him. That was a test for him. That was a test that the Lord was convicting his heart of, but he was rising up against it. He was only rising up against it because it was already there in his heart, a resistance to the truth. Now, there are similar tests and trials that come to us. Have you ever asked the question, why does God allow things to happen? And people to act in such a way that they irritate me. And they cause me to be impatient. They cause me to be ill-tempered. Where if I didn't have them in my life, I would be very quiet and peaceful. Now that's a question that troubles a lot of people. And I want you just to think about it for a moment. There is a simple answer to it. It's a great problem. But we can spend a few moments here answering that, and I think it will set your minds at rest. I want, first of all, to establish the point that temptation doesn't make sin, right? Temptation doesn't make sin. Tantalizing words or actions do not make us impatient. They simply reveal impatience that already is in us. For example, if we had a clear glass of water, just absolutely pure water, and we would take a glass rod and stir up the water in the glass, and as we were stirring, lo and behold, the water would become muddy. Nobody would suppose that it was the glass rod that had introduced the mud into the glass, would we? No, it was simply the stirring, the glass rod stirring the water that stirred up the mud that was already in the bottom of the glass. You would say at once that the impurity was there all of the time, and that it was only the agitation that served to make it apparent. Even so it is with temptation to sin in your heart and in my heart. Here are the words of Scripture on this. It says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God is introducing something into my life that is bad, that wasn't there. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and entice. So where does the problem lie? Does the problem lie from outside of me? It's inside, isn't it? Again, we read in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. From this we see that temptations never make a person worse than he was before. The opportunity to sin does not make the sin. There are thousands of seemingly virtuous people, very complacent, thinking they are good in their own self-righteousness, who who would be just libertines if the right circumstances were different. It's not that circumstances determine one's character. They simply reveal what already exists in the heart. A man looks only on the outward acts, but God looks at the heart. And in his eyes, the man whose heart is impure is equally guilty with the one who commits the open sin. Moreover, the temptation to sin, even though it result in a person's falling into it, may be a blessing in that it shows him just what he is and where he needs to be on his guard. Self-confidence must be broken in every one of us, in order that we may trust in God. Just at the point in your life when you think, I can be congratulated because I have my impatience under control. Then along comes an outside irritation that reveals your temper and impatience, and you just feel your hackles rising in your spine, and you're about ready to react, and maybe you even do, and you thought, oh, that person made me do it. No! It revealed what was already inside of you, which you became self-complacent about and thought you had under control. And you took your eyes off of Jesus. Nobody can account for the origin of evil. You know, it's a strange thing, isn't it? A monstrosity. It has no reason for its existence. It first appeared in the heart of Lucifer while he was in heaven. He was in the immediate presence of God. He was occupying the highest position of authority and trust that was possible to any created being. What temptation could there have been for him to sin? Every circumstance was as favorable to righteousness as it could possibly be, or as it ever will be for the redeemed saints. No, the temptation sprang from his own heart. He was led away of his own lust and enticed, and God had no responsibility in the matter. And you ask, what assurance there is then that the redeemed saints who will be in heaven may not at some time fall again, even as Satan did? We have this positive assurance that though they will have been so tested thoroughly on every point and proved true, we have this assurance that the saints in heaven, nothing will be able to shake them. The trial that is now taking place and the judgment day which is to follow will so set forth the absolute justice and the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love of God, that there can be never again any room for any doubt. But bear in mind that all of the saved will be those who have overcome every temptation and who have trusted God implicitly before they could see that which the judgment will reveal. Don't imagine that it's by taking his people beyond the reach of temptation that God will keep them sinless throughout eternity. No, God has something far better for us. He arms us so thoroughly that he can trust us in the midst of temptation, and we shall be safe. God will never arbitrarily remove temptation from you or from me. Christ said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Nothing in me. That will be the reason why, when the righteous have been taken to dwell with God, through there will never again throughout eternity be any sin. They will be so completely cleansed that nothing can ever stir up evil in their hearts. But believe me, so long as there is anything in our hearts that can respond to temptation, and we can be led into sin by any person or thing, we should not be free from sin, even if we were in heaven itself. If we are stirred up to evil deeds here, we should in time find that something even in heaven, or somebody even in heaven, would irritate us. Let us then, when temptations reveal to us what is in our hearts, not lose courage and settle down in despair, but rejoice in the thought that in being tempted, we are being made partakers of Christ's sufferings, and that the temptation itself brings the way of escape that we may be able to bear it. God's grace is sufficient for you, dear soul, for his strength is made perfect in your weakness. We are to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. But we should not be conquerors at all if we were saved from sin merely by the removal of temptation. God provides us with power to live, even in sinful flesh, as free from sin as he himself. And then when he takes us to himself, giving us spiritual bodies, in keeping with our nature, our joy will be beyond expression. To his disciples, on one occasion, Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now, why should that fact cause us to be of good cheer? Why should we rejoice because someone else has overcome the world, when it must also be overcome by ourselves? The grand truth which answers this question is that we are not overcomers in ourselves, but overcomers in Christ. To the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." How is it that we are always caused to triumph in Christ? It's simply because Christ has triumphed over everything, and he is our victory. Christ was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet was without sin. He has met every obstacle and overcome every obstacle that can possibly be brought against humanity in the struggle for the life to come. And whenever any of these things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, meet Jesus Christ, they meet their conqueror. The victory's already been won. And therefore, in Christ, we have the victory. For when we are in him, the temptations assail him and not ourselves. When we hide our weakness in his strength, There is only his strength to fight the battle. He's gained the victory. And the beaten foe can never recover from his defeat so long as to hope for victory over him. What then must we do to overcome? And why is it that we are so often overcome? And the obvious answer is that we cannot overcome outside of Christ. What we have to do is take the victory that has already been won, the victory that has been gained by him. He overcame for us that he might bestow his triumph upon us. And we take the victory, dear folks, by faith. For it is by faith that Christ comes into our hearts. This is what is meant by the Apostle John when he says, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." 1 John 5:4. By faith we bring Christ into our hearts and our lives. And Christ being there, he is there as the conqueror of all that is to be met and overcome in the Christian warfare. The glorious truth is thus made manifest that the victory over every temptation and difficulty is already ours in Christ Jesus. We need not therefore come up to the conflict, faint of heart, but with all confidence, knowing that defeat cannot possibly be the outcome, no matter how formidable the foe may appear and make himself appear to us. The battle is already fought, and Jesus Christ holds for us the key to victory. We have simply to say, take it, and to say, "Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The Lord tells us that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Then the question arises, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, shall we do evil that good may come? Not by any means. The grace abounds only in order that we may be saved from the sin in which we find ourselves. And to go on deliberately committing the sin after the grace of God had shown it to us would be to tempt God instead of to trust him. You know, after that little conversation I had with that brother, and he seemed like an earnest Christian gentleman, and after the affirmation had been made that Jesus was and is to this day a Sabbath keeper in my heart, I could tell that the conversation was coming to a close, and so I said to him, "Can we pray together?" And he said, "No." Could you believe that, Margaret? The test had come to him, and self had risen up against it, against the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How often that happens for us, doesn't it? Maybe not on the Sabbath issue, but on another issue. But when temptation arises, when the test comes, dear friends, don't look to yourself. Look to Jesus Christ for the victory. It would be trying to get him to deny himself by giving his grace to condemn sin and to multiply it instead of to pardon and cleanse from it. Jesus' righteousness comes to us in his Sabbath today. To rise up against that is to reject Jesus Christ's righteousness. That was a test for him. I once knew of a mother who, in her mistaken idea of love for her boy, allowed him to have his own way in everything, never correcting him for any fault. Maybe you've seen examples of that. The result was that as he grew older, he manifested no regard for her or her wishes, but made himself intolerable, not only to strangers, but even to his own mother, who had fancied that she loved him. It was too late when she began to be interested in his salvation, and she called in a minister to try to make up for her own neglect. But as you might expect, the youth would not listen at all to a word of counsel or reproof. And then the mother, with that spirit of weakness, which many mistake for pious resignation, said, "Well, I can do nothing but trust in the promises of God." But there was no promise in which she could trust. Scripture teaches, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And she had ignored that promise. The only word that can fit the case was one in which there was no comfort, namely, "A child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame," Proverbs 29:15. So her supposed trust was nothing but presumption. Many people to whom a plain duty is made known by the commandments of God refuse to obey, and yet they imagine that they are trusting the Lord, whereas they are only tempting him. When they ask him to protect and save them while refusing to listen to his word, they are asking him to break his word. But it is written, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." When people go to places where they ought not, merely to gratify morbid curiosity and not to seek and to save the lost, they're yielding to the temptation of Satan, which Christ resisted. When they're in the path of duty, they may safely trust the Lord, no matter where they are or what the circumstances, but to go needlessly on the devil's ground is to tempt God and to court destruction. A story is told of William III, that in one of his battles he was in a very exposed position, and that an officer who had brought a message to him tarried with him after his business was done, and the king told the officer, "You are in grave danger staying here." Whereupon the man rejoined, "But your majesty is in danger also then too." And the king replied, "I am safe because duty calls me here. Duty does not demand your presence here. You are not safe." And in a few moments, the man was killed by a cannonball, while the king was uninjured. The only place of safety for any man or woman is the place where Jesus Christ calls you to duty. While he is in the way of duty, you may trust in God if you have been called to that place, and you may not be afraid. It is often the case that supposed work for the Lord is done for other motives. Moshim says, "What is the man? The very best often serve God and themselves when they fancy they are serving God alone. Much that is supposed to be defense of the faith is undertaken at the instigation of the enemy of truth rather than at the command of the Lord. The professed followers of Christ often allow themselves to be drawn into discussions and contest by unchristian taunts. When professed Christians engage in controversy because they fear that some will accuse them of cowardice if they do not, they are not following the example of Christ. He would not do anything for the mere purpose of proving that he was the Son of God. We hear much about the necessity of speaking up for God, but very little about the importance of keeping silent for God. Jesus often held his peace when the scribes and the Pharisees tried to provoke him to speak in order that they might catch him up on something from his mouth. So we may often show our trust in God and our confidence in his truth by keeping silent. Here's an example. I said, "I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me." You know what happens when you get into these arguments, don't you? What happens to your temper? What happens to your thermometer inside? You get more and more heated, and you are no longer in the duty of the Lord, right? I was dumb with silence, the psalmist said. I held my peace even from good. There is such a thing as casting the pearls of truth before swine, which is forbidden. Who can know when to speak and when to keep silence? Who can know what is exactly the right thing to do on every occasion? Christ alone never made a mistake. And only those in whom he dwells can be kept from stumbling. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But the Lord has promised that those who receive his words and cling to them alone shall understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. Then trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. There is no time when one would naturally feel less that the Lord is with him than when being sorely tempted. But that is the very time when we must know it and confess it. The tempted one says, I am bad. Is the Lord in me now? I believe he was there when we were having that inspirational meeting and everybody was happy and giving their testimony, but here I am all alone and depressed and everything is going wrong and the enemy is tempting me and I feel as though the Lord has left me. And by, when this temptation passes and I feel better and as though the Lord is with me, I will confess it then. But it is in the trial that we need him with us. Amen? It was in the trial that the Savior confessed, my God, my God. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not winds my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? When Jesus was in the judgment hall and every one of his disciples had forsaken him and the soldiers were mocking him and heaping upon him the refinement of insult, who saw in him the Son of God then? Not even his own disciples. There was no outward evidence. The priests and the soldiers saw no sign that he was the Son of God. If they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What evidence had Jesus himself? What fruit of all of his labors was there? He had chosen 12 disciples. One of them had betrayed him. One had denied him with cursing, and all had fled. Of course, his enemies would throw this in his face. They doubtless said to him, you came making great professions, but where are your followers now? We know that they did mock at his claim to be the Son of God. Even the face of God himself was hid from him. What evidence did the Savior have? The Word of God. I know I shall not be ashamed. He is near. It was the same in the temptation in the wilderness. Weakened by fasting, Jesus' outward appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was a wanderer in the desert, and the devil comes to him and says, you do not look much like the Son of God to me. Himself coming as an angel of light, he tried to make out that Christ was an impostor. And he said, if you are the Son of God, you created all things. Why don't you take these stones and satisfy your hunger? And Christ knew that he could have done it. He knew that he was the Son of God in the wilderness, just as well as when at the supper he washed the feet of the disciples as an humble one. He knew that he was coming from God and went to God. He held to the word of God all through his temptation. He confessed. He declared the name of the Lord witnessing a good confession. That is what it means to confess that Jesus Christ is come in your flesh. It does not mean simply on certain occasions when there seems to be a wave of glory sweeping over the congregation and we are moved in spite of ourselves. It is so just as much when we are physically helpless. It is just as true when the enemy is pressing us with temptations. It is as much so when afflictions are pressing upon us as when all is pleasant and clear. To confess is to hold the word of God as true continually. And the value of confession is confessing it in the heart. Jesus Christ is come in my flesh. Believe in thine heart. The word shall be in thine heart. Let the enemy not snatch it away. It is only by the fixed knowledge through his word that God is with us that we can ever resist any temptation. And so when the enemy comes in like a flood, let the Spirit of the Lord lift up the standard against him in your heart. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Keep the faith of Jesus, and the victory is yours.